Good morning, Hillside.
Nice. Good.
Did any of you get a chance to catch the opening ceremony of the Olympics? My wife and I, we got a chance to catch it. We actually watched it last night, so we missed it when it originally aired. But we heard about it from some friends yesterday. We were having dinner with them, and they told us a little bit about it. So we was like, well, let's just give it a try. Let's watch it. Let's see what's going on with the opening ceremony. And I'm not sure if you saw this, and if you did, I'm not sure if you felt the same way, but it felt a little odd. The Olympics, as we all know, it's sort of a global activity where we come for athletics and unity and competition. But there in these opening ceremonies, there was a palpable tension that was there. The commentators even highlighted it. They noted the tensions between USA and China, but then also the issues and stories revolving China as well, the different things happening within the Chinese world. We only watched part of it, but it was a very odd and unnerving experience. These are global entities. These are countries that represent the most significant leaders in our day and age. And yet there are these really palpable tensions that were felt. Something's not right. It brings to mind the issue of leadership. Leadership is very, very important. We all know that leadership is extremely important. And when it's not done well, we all feel it, right? And so today we're going to be talking a little bit about leadership. And not just a broad category of leadership, but a specific kind of leadership as it's talked about in the scriptures, that of shepherding. The writers of the Bible were agrarian people. They lived off the land and they lived off animals with greater intimacy than we do. There weren't any grocery stores or Cub Foods or Targets or even virtual marketplaces like Amazon. Shepherding was a common way of life then, as it is in many parts of our world today. And it's a big theme in the Bible. And so today we're going to be continuing through the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 10. Last week, Dr. Bakke explored one of those big themes in John 10, Jesus as the gate. He is the gate. This week, we're going to stay within the same text because there's another thing that Jesus talks about in the same pericope, the same text. He says, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. So we're going to unpack that a little bit today. So to do so, I want to explore a little bit about what the theme of shepherding means in the Bible. Then I want to understand how does the world seek to shepherd us, if they do at all? And then lastly, what does it really mean that Jesus is actually our good shepherd? What does that mean? So let's explore the idea of shepherding in John's time as well as throughout the Bible. Starting in John 10, verse 10 through 11, we read this. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, shepherding was a massive theme in the Bible, and everybody knew about it. It's like talking about smartphones today. Everybody knows about smartphones. Shepherding was a common way of life in the ancient world. And one of the clearest pictures we have about shepherding is that familiar psalm that we're all familiar with, right? Psalm 23, it says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me a path of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And it goes on and on. It's a beautiful psalm, and it captures the ideal of a shepherd. And in that text, it portrays God as the shepherd who leads and guides, who comforts and secures. But the theme of shepherding goes even further back than Psalm 23. We see it in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve were entrusted to steward God's creation. So in day 6, we read about the creation mandate. And this was a task given to Adam and Eve regarding their role as God's supreme creation. In Genesis 1:28, we read this. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, rule God's creation well. I want you to rule all of this that I've prepared for you. I want you to rule it well. In this text, the word for subdue is vakivsha. Blah. It comes from the word kavash, and this is a fascinating word. It means to bring into bondage or to enslave. But that's clearly not what's going on in this text. Everything's been made very good. There is no brokenness, right? There is no shame. There is no sin. And so bringing into bondage does not actually communicate what God's intention is for humanity here. One commentator helpfully notes this. He says, humanity is not viewed as having an adversarial relationship with the world. Therefore, due to the positive picture before us, subdue has a different connotation. Subdue means this. It means to harness creation's potential and use its resources for your benefit. In other words, guide the resources for your good. All of creation is for you. Steward it well. Use it well. God's creation is for our good, so we're called to take care of what's before us. And most significantly, that means relationships. As a gardener is gentle and tender with the sprouting vegetation, so a shepherd is tender and gentle with God's creatures, especially people as image bearers. This means that shepherds were to steward relationships towards flourishing. And what's interesting is as we see the biblical narrative unfold, the idea of shepherding has a couple nuances to it. One obvious function of shepherding related to economic status. So it was a means of potential prosperity. The more animals you had, the more wealthy you were, obviously, right? Several shepherds in the Old Testament were very wealthy. Job and Abraham were two examples. And a part of the idea of an economic feature of shepherding required the purpose of sacrifice. You have a lot of these animals, and that's helpful for the idea of sacrifice, of relating well to your God or gods. In Genesis 4, fascinating scene. We remember the scene between Cain and Abel. Cain is a gardener, and Abel is a shepherd. He's the first named shepherd in Scripture. And God requires a sacrifice. Cain brings fruit. Abel, as a shepherd, brings an animal. And that didn't go well for him because his brother got jealous. So it's necessary to provide an animal sacrifice in order to deal with sin or ritual impurity or transgression and stuff like that. Another role of shepherding, and this is one we kind of hinted on a little bit ago, is about leadership. It's used to illuminate the role that the shepherd is meant to guide or to protect or to care for his flock or his animals. And so the leaders of Israel, the priests, the prophets, and the kings, in many ways were called shepherds. They're called to shepherd the people of Israel through the word of God, through the power of God, and through the authority of God. And what's interesting, in Jeremiah 31, we have a really interesting picture. Israel's doing such a terrible job at shepherding the people that God himself says, look, you guys are just biffing it. I'm going to come down. I'm going to be Israel's shepherd. So to summarize briefly what we've talked about, shepherding in the Bible functioned as a model for leadership, in that one was meant to guide towards human flourishings and offer protection from threats, such as drought or animals. And it was also a means for providing for sacrifice, to cleanse from sin and impurity. In other words, shepherding was a good thing in the Old Testament, and God wanted to be his people's shepherd. But this brings us to the next question. How does the world think about the idea of shepherding? In our day and age, the idea of being led by someone almost comes across as intolerant unless there's a paycheck involved. Authority and leadership are colored with skepticism. Corporations and churches struggle to exhibit good leadership, which in many ways fuels the expressive individualism of our day. And by that, I mean that all you really need in the world to make it is not a healthy authority or leadership. It's just to be yourself. People are going to fail you. Institutions are going to fail you. The world is corrupt. Just go within and just follow that. Allow that to shepherd, to guide, to lead you. You don't need external authority. Jesus is more truthful and loving than that. And so in John 10, he says that you need a shepherd because there are nefarious characters out there in the world. And so in our text, he actually lists three. And so he says, if you don't have a shepherd, you're going to die. So the first character that he lists is the thief. In John 10, we come across this character. Jesus says this, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have a life and have it abundantly. And so the thief is a character who's out there. And it's the thief that's going to steal from you. And it's his stealing and thievery that's going to ultimately result in your destruction. And there are things that are out there that are aiming to rob you, to take away from your own humanity. They're subtle. We're inundated by the idea that you just need to be yourself. Just be yourself. At one point, that's good, but not completely or absolutely or exhaustively. In the 2021 animated film Luca, it's a fascinating movie, really interesting. The main character is a sea dragon. And he's curious about another world, the world of humans. He comes to find out that when he goes up on the land, he turns into a human. And so he uses that as a disguise to explore this world, the world of the humans, right? But his parents sternly warn him, don't go up there. Don't do that. It's not good. He disregards their counsel and he begins exploring this human world. And the adventure is playful, there's friendship, there's companionship, there's a trial against a bigger bully, it's intriguing, but I think it's actually a subtle thief in a way, the movie itself. The overarching idea in Luca is that you need to be absolutely true to yourself, regardless of anything else. No matter who disagrees with you, even your own parents. And the typical literary types in this movie are flipped. Fascinating, I think. Parents are dumb. Kids are smart. Of course, that's not new, right? Humans are bad and monsters are good. History is stupid and experience is awesome. Authority is internal, not external. So these flips help contribute to the idea that it's all about it's about you. You're the best thing to trust. And this movie contributes to the larger narrative of secularism that you don't need God. You don't need anything outside of yourself to live a happy, beautiful life. It's the constant inward focus that relentlessly bombards us. Yet, if we fully give in, then we're going to be utterly destroyed. What is life without authority, order, and structure, and morality, and transcendent truth? If everyone is allowed to be God, and by that I mean have absolute, unquestioned sovereignty, then we're all in hell. And that's just one example of the many thieves that are out there to slowly take away our humanity by giving us other values to live by. And these thieves are everywhere. The second character in the narrative is the hired hand. In John 10, we read this. John 10, verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and he flees. The wolf snatches them and he scatters them. So in this text, the hired hand flees when he sees danger coming. He doesn't own the sheep. There's no cost to the hired hand. He's not invested. And so the hired hand are things in life that give the appearance of certainty or security or comfort. But in the wake of trouble, they're utterly useless. An easy way to identify the hired hand is to ask the question of desire. What is it that I long for the most? What is it that I love? What is it that I believe will satisfy my wants? Or another way to get to the same answer is to ask the question, what would kill me if I don't have it? What can I not live without? This reveals a lot. Some of us go to the area of parenting. Like, if my kids don't like me when I'm, I don't know what I'm going to do. Or for me personally, if they don't grow up in the faith, maybe it's career. If I don't get this job, maybe it's vision. If I don't land in this sort of status, then I don't know how I'm going to live. With these things, we form our identities. My job means that I'm important. Because I'm a good parent, my kids must turn out like this. For me to be successful means that these people must accept me. If these things don't happen, I don't know what I'm going to do. These things of the world begin to shape and form us. Wealth, status, appearance, expectation, reputation. And these hired hands attempt to give us the impression of some kind of comfort. But the question is, what happens when you can't do that? Or what happens when your kid doesn't turn out the way you want? Or what happens when your kid runs away from the faith? Or what happens when you lose the job that you thought you were going to get a promotion in? Or what happens when the people that you ascribed meaning and significance actually don't like you? Or what happens when your marriage falls apart, if that's your identity? Or what happens if you never have the opportunity to get married? I had a conversation with a guy some time ago. He found his identity, his meaning for being was in his athletic competence, his athletic ability. He poured every ounce of his being from the age 12, which was a very significant date, onward into sports. That's all he did, sports. And he excelled really, really good. But the truth was much deeper than his love for sports. His relentless drive to excel in athletics was driven by a deep father wound that he had. He turned to sports to find himself because his dad had treated him like garbage. Sports became a hired hand for this guy. And for the moment, they offered a kind of belonging, a sense of self. But that did nothing for him when things got worse. And nor did his love for sports and his ability to play sports heal the wounds that were deep down within. And praise God, he found the gospel as a way to heal his father wounds and to actually orient his life better, to understand the pains that had been happening because of his dad. But the truth is, the hired hands of this age don't care about you. So why do we care so much about them? And this leads to the third character. In John 10, 12 through 13, Jesus says this, he who's the hired hand and not a shepherd doesn't own the sheep. We just went through that. But this hired hand, he sees the wolf coming And he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The wolf is obvious and strategic. He's not dumb. He's cunning and he's hungry and he's coming for sheep. He's not coming for the shepherd. He's coming for the sheep. He knows the folly of the hired hand and how vacuous that is. He specializes on the weak and the vulnerable. He snatches the sheep and he scatters them. And the wolf symbolizes perhaps a suffering or a hardship. And this could be because social or political issues that we find ourselves in, or it could simply be the inevitability of death. When the wolf of hardship comes, and he will, the hired hand's out. He's done. The things we held on to for comfort are gone. And we're left with the wolf. So that's how the world wants to shepherd you. You don't need a shepherd. Trust yourself. You don't need external authority. You don't need an external moral code. You don't need tradition or history. You need what's inside of you, whatever that is. I don't know what it is, but you need that. That's going to help you overcome suffering. That's going to somehow give you a sense of meaning. That's going to somehow help you transcend all the difficulties of this world and make sense of everything else that's ever happened. So just trust yourself. And in the meantime, the world's going to send a hired hand and a thief and inevitably a wolf to you. That's how kind the world is. The world promises a way of flourishing that only results in despair and agony. Just pursue who you are apart from history. The hired hands of consumerism or reputation or wealth or status become vacuous in the presence of wolves. And the wolves are still coming. The truth is, you need a better shepherd. You need a very good shepherd. And point three, what is it that makes Jesus such a good shepherd? Notice how he communicates about himself here in this text. He flat out says he's the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. He says it twice. It's emphatic. I'm the good shepherd. But how is that good news? How is that good news? Here's a few things that stand out based on what Jesus says about himself that make it good news. The first thing is that Jesus flourishes abundantly. In stark contrast to the thief, he says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's for the flourishing of humanity, not the bondage of sin and decay. Yes, he's got rules and boundaries, but that is for our good. He's not a genie that grants us any wish that we want. That would be a nightmare. He's more than that. He's the God who's come to restore to us the garden life that we all long for, where there's flourishing within a God-ordained creation, and God rules over creation. He's come to give us life and abundantly. And the Greek word behind the word abundant is parousios, and it means having an extraordinary amount, a profuse amount. It's almost ridiculous how much one has when they have a parousios amount. And that's the kind of flourishing that Jesus desires for you. A ridiculous amount of flourishing. He comes to give you a new quality of life that can withstand the gates of hell. And that's not found within. Secondly, Jesus welcomes others. In verse 16, he says this, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I've got to bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. He says that there's sheep that are out there that have got to be brought in. And in context, the only other sheep that Jesus could possibly be talking about is the Gentiles. The Mormons take this verse way out of context to assume that Jesus goes to America, preaches the gospel, and the Latter-day Saints church is birthed. You don't get that from just simply reading the context of the book here, of the chapter. Jew and Gentile is a massive thing. In fact, in John chapter 12, I believe, Jesus says the Greeks are now coming because they're interested in who he is. And then Jesus says, look, my hour has come. The hour of glory has come. Jesus isn't concerned about America. He's concerned about uniting all people, Jew and Gentile, underneath his lordship for one flock and one shepherd. Jesus came for everyone. It doesn't matter your race, your ethnicity, your status. It doesn't matter. He's welcoming all who will come underneath his lordship. Third, Jesus protects through sacrifice. The third thing we notice is that Jesus is the good shepherd who protects those who come to him. In John 10, Jesus says four times, more emphatic than his own self-identification, he has come to lay down his life. And this is good news. It's super emphatic. To miss it is to miss the central point. Remember the hired hand. The second difficulty comes, the dude's out. But Jesus states his purpose clearly and concretely. I've come to lay it down. But he doesn't merely risk his life. Though risking one's life is virtuous and noble, Jesus does more. He lays it down. He lays it down. And this is a radically new way of understanding the role of a shepherd. Remember the Old Testament, shepherds don't sacrifice in this kind of way for their sheep. Sure, they protect, they guide, they fight off. They don't die for sheep. No Old Testament reader reading the book of Jeremiah would ever have conceived of the idea of God as their shepherd dying for his sheep. They never would have come to that conclusion. Moreover, consider what's really happening. Why on earth would a shepherd die for a sheep? Sheep are dumb. Stay over here. You're gonna get eaten. Right? I mean, like, it's... what's one sheep? Isn't the life of the shepherd more valuable than the life of the sheep? And again, the sheep, whether they know it or not, we just have a propensity towards danger or folly. We know that we know where we're going only will leave us more hurt and broken before. Some of us are somehow bound up in this brokenness of sin. We know we shouldn't go there, but we do. Why shouldn't the shepherd just let us go? We know we shouldn't eat the vegetation of gossip. Or that we shouldn't be wandering in the field of this relationship. Or that we shouldn't be drinking from the poisonous water of greed. Yet there we go again. Why should the shepherd die for such foolish sheep? Because he's not like us. He's not like you. He's not like me. And you remember earlier in John, where John says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What we see with Jesus here is that the shepherd becomes the Lamb. And it's his goodness and it's his grace that he offers for us so that we might be protected from the wolves and the hired hands and the thieves of our own day. He willingly lays down his life for imperfect, foolish sheep. And he does so because he loves us. So he loves you and he longs for you. He longs for you to experience the intimacy that he has with his own Father. The shepherd becomes the Lamb so that you might experience the relationship the shepherd has with the Father. And one more thing, about what Jesus does in this whole idea. Number four is that Jesus overcomes death. In verse 18, he says this, I have authority to lay it down. That's my life. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is another, a radical statement of ontological equality with God. I am the same essence as the Father. As the Father has life in himself, so I have life within myself. And I can lift it up because I have the authority to lift it up. Only God has that kind of power. And this goes back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is of the same essence of the Father. So he's not overcome by the wolves. He is overcome, but he overcomes them through his own death by resurrection. And so this, we have this summary. Jesus is the good shepherd who becomes the Lamb of God. He leads his community to flourishing and welcomes others to join. He sacrificially protects those he loves by laying down his own life, and he gloriously overcomes death by rising from the grave. Jesus is the good shepherd who gave himself to the wolves so that we might enjoy the pastures of heaven. You can say amen. Like, that's good news, right? You can't take on the wolves, but Jesus does as a lamb. That's great news when you realize there's no other good shepherd out there. And the only option for a good shepherd is one who dies for you. And it's only that good shepherd whose name is Jesus that can lead you to the life of flourishing that you're longing for, that you can't find within yourself or without there in the world. And then when you do see the radical picture Jesus is painting and the radical act of the cross and what that means for you, when you see it, that changes you. It has to change. It changes you. It can't not change you. Because you realize that he died for you. He protects you. He shepherds you. He loves you. He's got a better plan for you. And something far better than you could ever come up with. That's good news. If you have been a Christian for some time, this is a reminder for the way in which we orient our life in the world. We have a good shepherd who serves that leads to flourishing. And so there's a call upon our life to shepherd in a similar way. We do not shepherd in a way that leads to death or decay. We shepherd those relationships around us that lead to flourishing and growth and beauty, right? We are disciples of the Good Shepherd. The way he walks with us is the way we are to walk with others. So this begs the question, whatever position you're in life, if you're in a ministry leadership position, or if you're just a regular Joe trying to follow Jesus out in the world, how are you shepherding the relationships that God has put in your life? Are you trying to shepherd these things towards flourishing or something else informing the way you're shepherding these relationships? And the only way to thrive in any relationship we have, whether it be with children, a spouse, our boss, ministry team, small group leadership, staff, elder, pastor, the only way we will thrive in any capacity that we are in is if we are tethered so closely to the shepherd himself, that we're so intimately connected to who he is and what he's done and how that's radically affected us. Once that transforms us, we're able to give that life to others. You will never shepherd the way Jesus shepherded you unless you're radically connected to him. And once you are, you see the fruit of the Spirit transforming life outside of you. And that's good news, right? The good news of this text is that the shepherd has become the lamb so that we can shepherd as we've been shepherded. That's good news. In closing, let me read Psalm 23 one more time. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The shepherd has become the lamb, and that's good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus is our good shepherd, that he is the one who lays his life down, that he is the one who takes it back up, that he is the one who is shepherding us through this age, that he is the one who will shepherd us into the age to come. And Lord, we accept the call, the command to make disciples, to shepherd others in this age and into the age to come. And we can only do it by the power of the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. We celebrate your son, Jesus, the good shepherd. For it is in his grace that we live and move and have our being. We thank you so much for him. In his name, amen.